Are you a Lutheran? Well, according to a tract sent to me by one of our listeners, you believe in consubstantiation. What? Well, even if you're not a Lutheran, you probably never heard of this. And we're going to be talking about that today on this Wednesday, March the 14th, in the year of our Lord 2012. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel. And this is the program where we analyze theology, what's going on in the world, God, your relationship to Him from a law and gospel perspective. What we're going to be looking at today is a tract sent to me by one of our listeners, and it's a very interesting tract. The one page has a family tree of denominations, beginning with, of course, the undivided church back in the year zero with Jesus Christ. And then, when did the Lutheran Church begin? Or when did the Calvinist Church begin? Or the Baptist, etc., etc.? And it's got lines indicating along a timeline when these various denominations began. Then inside, it talks about the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Anabaptist, Congregational, Baptist, Churches of Christ, Adventist, and Pentecostal. And it compares them as to whom was their founder, their membership, their view of Scripture, their view of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, salvation and the sacraments, what they think about heaven and hell, other beliefs, and fold-out chart. Well, last evening, late, I was looking for something to look at, and they had a video done by non-professionals in Japan of the tsunami. And they had basically four cities that the water had really immersed almost the whole town. It was very fascinating to watch that. But after the waters came, you may or may not remember this, but fires began. And of course, everybody who was talking in Japanese, so there was a translator. What I found interesting is one of the individuals looking at the fire said, boy, it was like we were in hell. And we do have Lutheran churches in Japan, but there are many who don't believe in a heaven or hell, individuals. And so it would have been interesting to see what the background of that person was. But it's natural theology that when things aren't going right, God is really angry with someone. If there was one theme I found throughout the entire video, that was about an hour of videos, it was very interesting. It was that nobody expected the tsunami to be as ferocious as it was. I guess sometime before there had been an earthquake near there, and they had a tsunami, but there were levees that were able to keep the water back. This one here, the water just leaped over the levees. They were no problem. And they were 5 meters tall. So, kind of interesting how many people didn't take it seriously, the warnings, even when they were told to hit or head for high ground. And the water just came so quickly. One of the most fascinating photographs and videos was a man who was stuck in his car, and he kept taking video as his car was taken along by the surge of water until it finally found a resting place. And he did not die and lived to tell about it. But it was really amazing how quickly the water came in and then how quickly it just started doing damage all over the place. Well, it'd be interesting to look at the religions in Japan and see which ones talk about hell and what they say about hell. This particular brochure does speak about hell and heaven and what these denominations think and believe about it. Now, these are basically all Christian denominations. There's no Mormons in here or Jehovah's Witnesses. So it's kind of interesting, and the reason it was sent to me by one of our listeners is because, as usual, they don't get Lutheranism correctly. I don't know. Are we the best-kept secret around or what? Well, one could even make an argument as to when it started. They say, and this is the traditional discussion, it started in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses or challenges to the Catholic teaching, which usually marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It wasn't until 1530, though, that the Augsburg Confession became the first formal Lutheran statement of faith. That's not really quite true, because the catechisms had also been written prior to that time, and they also became part of the formal Lutheran statement of faith. Now, that didn't occur until 1577 or 1580, when the Book of Concord, which is the entire book of confessions of the Lutheran Church, were compiled. And those confessions include the three Catholic creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and in that we're in sync with all the other major denominations that follow those creeds, except for the non-creedal churches like Baptists, etc., that indicate that they don't want any man-made creed that is their confession. They just want the Bible. Well, what they don't understand, if you look at the small catechism, there isn't a phrase that isn't taken out of the Bible. So the only thing you could argue against the small catechism isn't that it's not biblical, but that maybe Martin Luther didn't take the important parts out of the Bible. Instead of the Ten Commandments, maybe he should have had some history like Nimrod was a hunter or something like that. Well, we disagree, because the law is absolutely necessary in order to show people their need for the gospel, namely a true Savior. So, I personally believe that the Reformation really didn't get started until 1518, although the posting of the various statements by Luther were an impetus to the Reformation. It wasn't until the Heidelberg Confession or Disputation was written by Luther as a way of defending his teachings, which were on the basis of Scripture. And they're really very, very good. I know of no mistakes in the Heidelberg Disputation, according to the Bible, like there are in the 95 statements. But be that as it may, if you really want to know who the first Lutherans were, this is a question I often ask seminars, a lot of people would say, well, Martin Luther or Melanchthon or... No, the first Lutherans were really Adam and Eve. What? What did Adam and Eve believe that Lutherans don't teach? Or what do Adam and Eve believe that is contrary to Lutheranism? Nothing. You see, they were saved in the same way we believe Lutherans and everybody else are saved, by grace through faith. You even have the example of Abraham. He believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, what did they believe, Adam and Eve? Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, that a Savior would come who would crush the head of the serpent, in the meantime his own heel being bruised. That was Jesus dying on the cross. And we know they believed that because in chapter 4, verse 1, a proper reading of the Hebrew gives the teaching that Eve thought that Cain was the Messiah. I have gotten a man, the Lord. That's what she says. Now, most translations add in from the Lord or something like that, but that's not in the original. So you can argue when Lutheranism began. We don't think it ever really began, though always was there, and people kept straying away from it, and then people kept coming back to it. And of course, the Reformation, to bring it back to a Lutheran understanding, was in the 16th century. The second thing I also disagree with, they ask how many Lutherans, and they say 60 million worldwide, with about 8 million being in the USA. Well, there's a more accurate sampling of Lutheranism, and it comes to actually 80 million. It's the largest non-Roman Catholic denomination in the world, Lutheranism. It's not that everybody who calls themselves a Lutheran goes to church every Sunday. Of course not. A lot of delinquents. But that's true of all denominations. But if you're asking about baptized membership, the largest Protestant denomination in the world is Lutheranism. Now, a lot of people don't realize that. They think like Southern Baptists are. But that's because you live in the United States of America, where they have a lot of Baptists, but not so many in other countries, as does Lutheranism. All right, the next point they're asking about is, and these are all kind of in line, how is Scripture viewed? Now, let me read it to you. Scripture alone is the authoritative witness to the gospel, some parts more directly or fully than others. Conservatives view Scripture as inerrant. The standard Protestant canon of 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books is accepted. Well, where do I begin to indicate how wrong this statement is? First of all, Scripture alone is the authoritative witness to the gospel. I've never heard a Lutheran say that. Scripture alone is the authoritative witness to how God thinks, not just to the gospel. This is something that liberal Lutherans would like to say because they think the only thing that really counts in the Bible is the gospel. Everything else is up for grabs. No. In fact, it goes on and says, some parts more directly or fully than others. Pray tell, what part of Scripture isn't an authoritative witness? Every portion of the Scripture. In fact, just read 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired. In other words, is authoritative. If you want to know how God thinks. But it's not just authoritative for the gospel. It's also authoritative for the law. And it's authoritative for anything it talks about. If it's talking about history, how things happened, then Genesis 1, about 6 24-hour days creation, is as valid and true as the history that a man named Jesus from Nazareth died on an accursed cross, nailed there by the Romans, enthusiastically accepted by certain Jewish leaders. Now, that's all inerrant history. But nobody gets saved by believing in inerrant history. You're only saved by trusting the gospel promises. So, I got some real problems with this statement again. Then they say, the standard Protestant canon of 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books is accepted. No, it isn't. This is not part of the Lutheran confessions, that there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. We even talk about different levels of books. One of them is called pseudepigrapha. I'm not going to explain all this, but some are definitely where you get the doctrine from. For example, some people question whether Esther should be a book of the Bible because the name God is never used. Others think Revelation shouldn't be part of the Bible because it's so difficult to understand, until you have the code anyway. Some thought that James shouldn't be part of the Bible. Luther was even of that sort for a few years, speaking of it as a straw epistle because it gave the impression that you're saved not by grace through faith, but also by works. But that was a misinterpretation of that portion of James, and we've talked enough about that on this program. In other words, you could go through my adult instruction at the end of it, say, you know, I still have troubles with Revelation and Esther. I'm still not sure they're books of the Bible. And I said, that's no problem. You can still join our church, because we don't have a definitive number of books that are part of the Bible for sure. You can pretty well figure out which parts of the Bible, especially when Jesus quotes them as biblical. So that pretty well is part of the Bible. But it's a whole course in canonicity. You can take that at the seminary. It's 10 weeks long. And it's just simply canonicity is, how did these books come about to be what we consider part of the Scripture? The big difference between Protestants and Romans is Romans have what they call the Apocrypha, and they're a set of over a dozen books that we do not think are part of the Bible because of historical errors as well as theological errors in them. But we still consider them to be pretty good for meditation, and therefore we don't tell our people don't read them, but don't read them as part of the Bible. And there's also historical veracity about why they weren't part of the Bible. But that gets us off the hook. Well, so far we've looked at three things about Lutheran churches, and I haven't agreed with any one of them. So, let's see what the next one is. And the next one, after how is Scripture viewed, who is God? The answer is the one Creator and Lord of all is existing eternally as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's probably more true than people think. And I'll tell you why. If you were to describe the differences between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what would most people say, including Lutherans? The Father is known as the Creator, the Son as the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit as the Sanctifier. So the Father creates us, the Son on the cross redeems us, and the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to sanctify us, to save us, to put us in the right condition toward God. But this says God is the one Creator and Lord of all. Can we say that all three persons of the Trinity are the Creator? We certainly can. It's shown in Genesis 1. God the Father was at the beginning. The Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he said, "Let there be light." And remember, Jesus is the Word, and the Word became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, that's the birth of Jesus, his conception and birth. So while it's not normal language that we talk about God as the one Creator or Lord of all, it is correct to say, yes, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the one Creator, existing eternally as the Trinity. So I'm not going to object to that. I would have put it a little different way. I would have said that God is regarded as a holy Trinity made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's how I would have done it, but I'm not going to say it's wrong. So that's who is God. Who is Jesus? Jesus, here's what they say, the eternal Son incarnate, fully God and fully man, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross for our sins, rose bodily from the grave, ascended into heaven, and will come again in glory to judge us all. Why am I not going to disagree with that? That's almost a quotation from the Apostles' Creed, particularly beginning with conceived. Well, what also is interesting is they do have it correct that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And also the eternal Son incarnate. Now, maybe that's about the only thing I might have a little problem with. His incarnation didn't occur until, I was going to say, the turn of the centuries, until the Virgin Mary. He was not incarnate at the beginning. He was the begotten Son of God. But his incarnation, and by the way, that comes from the Latin word incarnal, which means in the flesh. So Jesus truly didn't become in the flesh as coming about by being conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, not from eternity, but from a time in history. So that may be the only thing, and I'm not sure why they put the word incarnate there, unless I'm missing something. He was not eternally incarnate. Alrighty. So we've looked at three of them so far, or four of them. Namely, when was Lutheranism founded? How many adherents? How is Scripture viewed? Who is God? Who is Jesus? And so far, four of them I've kind of disagreed with. How about how are we saved? Now, if they get this one right, then, you know, that's really good. We are saved by grace alone when God imputes to us his gift of righteousness through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ who died for our sins. Good works are the inevitable result of true faith, but in no way the basis of our right standing before God. In one sense, all of that is quite true. We're saved by grace alone when God imputes to us his gift of righteousness through faith alone. Now, that to me is a little confusing. Is he imputing it to us by his grace or through our faith alone? Here's how I would have said it to make it a little more clear. We are saved by grace through faith in the gospel promises connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, including the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness. And as to good works are the inevitable result of true faith. Now, I kind of like that. I might start using that word, inevitable. I think that's pretty good. Because they're not the predecessor to salvation. They are the inevitable result of true faith. And in no way the basis of our right standing before God. Now, I'm going to disagree with that. Because good works, in one sense, can be the basis of our right standing before God. When God comes on Judgment Day, what is he going to be looking for? Just read Matthew 25. He's going to be looking for good works. If he doesn't find the kind of good works he's looking for, and it's not just any kind of good works, it's what we refer to as fruit of the Holy Spirit, namely deeds done out of motivation, out of love for Jesus Christ. Deeds done out of motivation, out of love for Jesus Christ. So, in one sense, when it says that good works are never the basis of our right standing before God, on Judgment Day, if those fruit of the Holy Spirit aren't there, you're going to hell. And even in Corinthians, he talks about that he's going to look at people and judge them whether they have done good or whether they have done bad. That's pretty obvious as to which one, good or bad. But what we need to understand is when God looks for works as the basis of our right standing, and here's the big distinction, they are not the basis because they're the cause of our right standing. They are the basis because they show God the evidence he's looking for that we're already standing right for him. In other words, truly good works, fruit of the Holy Spirit, can never be done until you are totally saved. But since they always are connected, remember they are the inevitable result of true faith, since they're always connected to the Christian, they'll always be found by God. They may not even be found by you because you are hard-pressed to come up with occasions when you did perfect work, fruit of the Holy Spirit. God can read your heart. You can't in regard to that. So that's why so many people are despondent as to whether or not they're truly saved, because they're wondering, boy, do I really have the good works that are necessary? When we get back from the break, we'll continue with this analysis of the Lutheran Church with what happens after death, what is the church, what about the sacraments, and are there other beliefs and practices that are important. I'm Tom Baker. You want to call about this, don't hesitate to do so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Examples of the callousness of Planned Parenthood. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A recent tweet on Planned Parenthood's Twitter account went like this. Retweet this message if you think being pro-choice is sexy. Supporting abortion is many things, but sexy is not one of them. It is one thing to tout your position, but to try glamorizing a situation that is tragic at best is irresponsible. Secondly, the executive director of Planned Parenthood in the Waterloo region of Canada recently expressed careless disregard for sex-selective abortions. When asked about gender-based abortions, she said, incredulously enough, that she, quote, has no right to question someone's reason for getting an abortion.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Coming up on the Thursday Bible study, just after the 10 o'clock news, in chapter 21 of Genesis, the son Isaac is finally born to Abraham, the promised child. Abraham and Sarah are rejoicing. All the family is rejoicing. Wait a minute. What about Ishmael? Perhaps this isn't such a great event for everyone.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Humanitree is dedicated to mothers and children affected by poverty, homelessness, incarceration, and single parenthood. These families need Humanitree, and Humanitree needs you. We'll accept your donated baby clothes, furniture, furnishings, a family project painting a bedroom or cleaning the yard for a poor working mom. Chaplains can come to your church, celebrate the liturgy, and have Bible study. For these and other ways that you can learn about Humanitree and how we can help others, call 314-772-7720. Thank you, and God bless you.
The KFUO radio website is the place for you to enjoy your favorite programs at your convenience. Just go to kfuo.org. Once you're there, you can search for your favorite program by topic or guest. Also on the site, you'll find several podcasts available for your smartphones or MP3 players. Subscribe to your favorite podcast today at kfuo.org and then listen when you're ready, where you are. KFUO radio, worldwide 24 hours a day, via radio, web, or smartphones.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Have you noticed men and women are different, very different? This is John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute. Comedian and relationship speaker Mark Gunger illustrates that truth as he describes a typical husband-wife exchange about going out to dinner.
That's why you can say something like, would you like to get something to eat? I'd love to get something to eat. Where would you like to go? I don't care. Well, let's go to that steak place. I hate that place. Let's go to that barbecue place. I don't want to go there. Well, where do you want to go? I don't care. Apparently you do.
Oh, it's good to laugh at ourselves every now and then while recognizing that we do experience a communication barrier in the simplest of discussions. Celebrate those God-designed differences and be thankful your spouse isn't just like you. For more, stop by focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Tom Baker back for Law and Gospel, the second portion of our program on Wednesday, March the 14th. We're examining a tract sent to me by one of our listeners, and it went through a number of Christian denominations, what they believe about certain things. We're going through the Lutheran teachings. We've probably disagreed with two-thirds of what it says about Lutheranism, when it was founded, how many adherents, how is Scripture viewed, who is God, who is Jesus, and how are we saved. The next one we're looking at is what happens after death. Here's what it says. The souls of believers upon dying go immediately to be with Christ, and at Christ's return, their bodies are raised to immortal, eternal life. The souls of the wicked begin suffering immediately in hell. Now, I'm going to start with the last statement first. What we believe, teach, and confess is that individuals go to the interim after they die. We don't go directly to heaven because that occurs after Judgment Day. And the place for the evil people is in Sheol, the unrepentant, not hell. It's a little confusing in the Bible, and I'm willing to be corrected on this, but I don't think hell really begins until after Judgment Day. Not that the people in Sheol are having a wonderful time or anything. No, they're suffering there. And they could be a lot like Lazarus, wishing that somebody would have told them ahead of time, which of course people did, and they ignored it, about what was in store for them. So that's just one little point that I'd be wondering about. We're going to go to the phone lines right now at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Hello, Linda.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
Thank you for the good program. Well, when you were talking, I would like to go back just a minute about good works. And would it be safer to say that good works, just as faith, is the evidence of Jesus Christ?
If you mean by Jesus Christ, you mean by Him within you, then I would agree.
Yes, that's what I mean.
That's what I thought.
And
you meant, yeah.
That doesn't mix it up, because, you know, if we say, well, it's the evidence that we are saved, you know, that could always put it back on you.
That's a good point. Yes, yeah. You don't ever want to say the good works are the basis in the sense of the cause. That's why I made a distinction between good works not being the cause of our salvation as the basis, but rather the evidence from God's point of view.
Like we're joined into the vine. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And I think just to say it that way about, that's the way Hebrews talks about our faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of
things not seen.
That's Jesus.
Yes.
Not something.
You probably heard me talking about Dr. Nagel, who, when somebody asked him what is faith, he just looked at them and said the word Jesus.
Right. That's what helps me to think the way I do. All of you pastors, putting my attention Christocentrically.
Yes, Christocentrically.
Christocentric,
yes.
And
it means center. Jesus is the center of your faith.
And, you know, I don't even realize good works.
No.
You don't. Moses didn't realize his face was shining. You know, he was just had been with God, and that's the way we're with God, and we can't help. I mean, Satan doesn't have the hold on us as long as Jesus is in our heart. He can't make us do anything. You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
And Jesus gives us the authority, and, you know, sin has no dominion over us as long as we're in Christ and He is in us. And so good works, it's a freedom, you know, it's a freedom to do, to be right, to be sanctified. He is our sanctification.
Yes.
So, okay.
It's kind of like what we were talking about yesterday with stewardship. We didn't give out offering envelopes until you became a member, because it wasn't a responsibility. It was a privilege and a freedom to now give to the Lord.
That's right.
Yes.
It's all about Him.
That's all about Him. Thank you so much for calling, Linda.
God bless you.
You too. Anybody else can call at 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. So we do say, and some people say the souls of the believers, others say the spirits of the believers, and the reason there's that dichotomy between the two words is because sometimes they're used interchangeably in the Scripture, sometimes there is a distinction. You can find Bible passages that talk about the body, the soul, and the spirit. And the way it was explained to me that I bought into on the basis of Scripture is the soul is kind of the life of the body. So when you die, the body does die, and the life of it does die too, but the spirit ascends into heaven, taken by the angels, to wait that day of judgment when the body will be rejoined with the spirit in that new body you'll have in heaven forever and ever. But it's important to realize that immediately at your death, the person in the spirit is with Jesus. And there is a separation of the body and the spirit. Just like we talked about not long ago with Jesus on Good Friday. His body went into the grave, his spirit went to paradise, and he was there with the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. We don't believe in the person Jesus Christ rising from the dead as though his spirit was not in heaven. We believe in the resurrection of the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's a big distinction. We're not Jehovah Witnesses who believe that somebody goes out of existence when they die, and then the mind of God brings them back into existence on the day of judgment. No. There's an existence during the time of the interim with the spirit in the intermediary state. A paradise, whatever you want to call it. So, we do believe that their bodies are raised to immortal, eternal life. Well, I would add that the spirit of the believer is rejoined to the body. And the idea of the wicked beginning suffering immediately in hell, no. And I don't like the word wicked, because I'm wicked. I'm not going to hell. It is the souls of the unbelievers who do not go to heaven, not the souls of the wicked. Remember I was telling you when I broke, well, I had injury to my leg after my motorcycle accident, the physical therapist said, well, you know, you're a pastor. Good people go up to heaven, bad people go down to hell. Therefore, when you're going up the stairs, you leave with your good leg. When you're going down the stairs, you use your bad leg first to lead. And I said, no, I'm sorry, I'm a Lutheran pastor. We believe bad people go up to heaven. So you got to be really careful here that the criterion for going to hell is you must be a sinner. The criterion for going to heaven is you must be a sinner. Only sinners go to heaven. The difference is the ones who go to heaven are those who have received the gift of the forgiveness of sins because of their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. What is the church? Here's what they say. The church is the organization, I'm sorry, the church is a congregation of believers, though mixed with the lost, in which the gospel is taught and the sacraments rightly administered. All believers are priests in that they have direct access to God. All ministers are pastors, some serve as bishops. Historically, apostolic succession has been rejected. At the end of the 20th century, the ELCA, E-L-C-A, see below, was considering ministerial unity with the Episcopal Church. The ELCA is a combination of three smaller denominations, and joining together they became the largest Lutheran church, but they're quite liberal. Believe in homosexual priests, abortion, this kind of thing. They're contrary to the Word of God, and our own Lutheran church has indicated that they are no longer to be considered even as Lutheran because of their misuse of the Holy Sacrament and so forth. We've talked enough about that in other contexts. But let's look at the church. The church is a congregation of believers, though mixed with the lost, in which the gospel is taught and the sacraments rightly administered. There's a distinction we use in theology about the church. It's called the invisible church and the visible church. It is true that the visible church, namely those affiliated with the congregation, may have within it mixed with unbelievers. Because you can't tell an unbeliever if they're faking it. They sing the same songs, they pray the same prayers, they even give donations to the church. They're doing all that because they don't want to be outside the church. Maybe it's good for business or they keep their family happy. But they really don't believe in Jesus any more than any other unbeliever does. The invisible church has no hypocrites in it. They're purely only those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. They're the true believers. Now, there's an identity to the church, and then there's a place where the church is. And this kind of gets the two mixed up, or they combine the two in the same sentence. The identity is those who are believers, if we're talking about the true invisible church. The place where it is where the gospel is taught and the sacraments administered rightly. And it should say where the gospel is taught in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly. In other words, if you don't use baptism to baptize babies, then you are not the church at that point. If you don't believe that when you distribute the bread and the wine, that's the true body and blood of Christ, that isn't church going on. It's really the kingdom of Satan that's at work there. And he just loves to confuse Christians over how God thinks and really appreciates it when people deny. I mean, Jesus said, "This is my body." Who are you to argue with him? Get serious. This is a matter of strength. It's not a matter of salvation or non-salvation. I'm not saying anyone who doesn't believe in the true body and blood is going to hell. But you are just missing out on tons of comfort that could be yours and is not yours because you don't believe the Word of God. You don't believe the sacraments properly. We'll get into the sacraments a little bit more here. They say all believers are priests in that they have direct access to God. Well, we do talk about the priesthood of believers, but it's not only because of direct access to God, but because you can pray directly to Him. You need no human intermediary all by itself. You have the human God, Jesus Christ, who is your only intermediary, through whom all your prayers ascend to the Father in heaven. So from that point of view, you're a priest in that just like the priests in the Old Testament could pray to God, every lay person can now do that under the new covenant. All ministers are pastors. Some serve as bishops. I really disagree with that because we have in our own Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, two categories. We have ministers ordained and ministers commissioned. Those are like parochial school teachers. They are not pastors. So to say that all ministers are pastors, if you're going to use the word minister only to refer to a pastor, then that statement would be correct. But if you use the word minister the way the government understands, in other words, both pastors and teachers get certain tax benefits by being on the roster of the church. And that includes, therefore, parochial school teachers and pastors, all right? Which means, therefore, that not all ministers are pastors. Some serve as bishops. We don't really have bishops in our church. We have presidents, like we've got some over 30 districts, even in the United States, like Illinois, Missouri. Some of them are states, some of them are a combination of more than one state. Some of them are three different districts in one state, like we've got Northern Illinois, Central Illinois, and Southern Illinois, because there's so many Lutherans here. But we don't call them bishops, we call them presidents. There are pastors who refer to themselves as a bishop, and all they mean by that is an ordained pastor. So we don't have the hierarchy such as the Roman Church has, where a bishop would be over a pastor in rank, and an archbishop be over a bishop, and a cardinal would be over an archbishop, and the pope is over all. We don't have that set up. In fact, the president even of our synod is more of a servant to the pastors rather than a pastor to the pastors. That's, you know, the way things are thought of here. So a lot of confusion here. Historically, apostolic succession has been rejected. What that means is, by the laying on of hands, you can trace your ordained pastors all the way back to Jesus. For some denominations, that seems to be somewhat important. We don't think it is. We believe that any Christian congregation has the right to ordain a person from amongst them. There are certain criteria that need to be reached, according to Timothy and Titus, the aptness to teach, good reputation, trained in theology, so forth. But any congregation can do that, and you don't have to have a laying on of hands of somebody whose hands have been whose head had been laid on by hands all the way back to the time of Christ. That's what is meant by apostolic succession. We don't believe that's necessary. So they say that it hasn't been. All right. Now, the sacraments. And here, I don't know why they don't get Lutherans to write about Lutheranism. But listen, baptism is necessary for salvation. In it, both adults and infants are given God's grace. That statement cannot be more wrong. Number one, we do not teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. If what you mean by that is if a person isn't baptized or a baby isn't baptized, it's going to hell. That's never been taught officially by the Lutheran Church. We believe baptism is necessary, but it's not necessary for salvation. How can you make a distinction? Well, let me share one. A child gets adopted, okay? Is it necessary for that child to begin to eat in its new family? The answer is yes. But is it necessary to eat to be a child of that family? And the answer is no. It's the same way with baptism. Baptism is a wonderful benefit available to all believers in Jesus Christ. There are definitely certain benefits you get when you get baptized you don't have when you're not baptized, but one of them is not going to heaven. In other words, you don't need to be baptized and you can still go to heaven. Not only do we have the witness of all the people prior to the Pentecost baptism being inaugurated who are going to heaven, and they were never baptized, but there are many people who on their deathbed profess Christ and Him crucified as their Savior and die before the ability to be baptized. So, the second thing I disagree with is, in it both adults and infants are given God's grace. What I've discovered is this tract is put out by a certain denomination, and it's the Arminian denomination, or the Arminian point of view, where they do believe that there is a way of salvation, you know, through your works. And it's really a shame that they did that, because their theology comes through in describing each church. It's a misconception to say that in baptism you're given God's grace. No. God's grace is not some substance that you receive. It's God's attitude towards you. In baptism, one can say you receive the benefits of God's grace, but God's grace isn't one of them. It's God's grace that give the benefits. So in it, both adults and infants are given what? The two things that Acts 2 talks about. Peter says it. They're given the gift of the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what you're given in baptism. The early church would never allow anyone to be receiving the Lord's Supper who had not been baptized. And I really agree with that. Because the fact of the matter is, you need to be baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit within you so that you can receive the body and blood properly. So baptism is not necessary for salvation, and you don't get God's grace. God has a gracious attitude towards you. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper remains truly bread and wine, but also becomes truly Jesus' body and blood. They call it consubstantiation. That is wrong. What they're trying to do with consubstantiation is compare it to the Roman view of transubstantiation. I know these are big words, but permit me to try and explain it. If you cut off the tail of a fox, is it still a fox? Of course. So the parts of the fox that make up the fox in philosophy are called accidents, A-C-C-I-D-E-N-S. What makes a fox is the substance. Roman Catholics believe that the accidents of bread and wine remain. It looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it smells like bread, but the substance of bread has been replaced with the substance of the body of Christ. That's a philosophical explanation. We reject that. It's never found in the Bible. Consubstantiation, from the Latin with the substance, believe that the bread and wine become body and blood while they're still bread and wine. Well, we reject that too. We prefer to look to the burning bush on Mount Sinai. God was not a burning bush, but he was in with and under the burning bush. That's how we understand the Lord's Supper. The bread and wine remain simple bread, simple wine, but in with and under it, you do receive the true body and the true blood of Jesus Christ. It's called a mystery in the Greek, and Jerome translated that word as sacramentum, sacrament. So far, 80% of this tract on Lutheran churches is wrong. And a couple of other things that it ends up being. What are other beliefs and practices of note? What are the major divisions? They talk about the ELCA is the mainline church. That's not correct. It just is the biggest church. And the Lutheran church, which isn't far behind, is doctrinally conservative. The only other item that they mention is some members accept Mary's Immaculate Conception, but not other doctrines about Mary. Boy, is that wrong. All Lutherans reject the Immaculate Conception of Mary. We believe Jesus was conceived in her. But if there are some Lutherans who accept Mary's Immaculate Conception so that she is sinless, that's not part of Lutheran teaching. The church's liturgy is very similar to the Episcopal. That's funny. It's more closer to the Roman. And the church affirms that God chooses who will be saved before they believe. That's called predestination. I would rephrase that. The church affirms that God chooses who will be saved before the foundation of the world. That's really what Ephesians is talking about there. Another great mystery to us, but plenty of mysteries. God has clarified a lot of it, sufficient for our salvation. So, denominations comparison, comparing 12 major denominations and their beliefs. And as I indicated, I'm not very happy with the tract at all. I'm just wondering how accurate they are on the other denominations, since they're about 80% wrong on Lutheranism. Well, tomorrow is the day a lot of us look forward to. It's Ruminations with Pastors Krusky and Smith. We'll be responding to your emails. Please send them to us at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And tomorrow we're going to be taking a look at one email that talks about the phrase, what do you think of God loves you as you are? Well, we'll take a look at that phrase tomorrow and explain if it's biblical or not, and other items that might be on your mind. Till then, I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.